We come to the end of this long series in the book of Acts, which started, I like to look up these things, started on August 19, 2012. Actually had somebody at the first service say that was our very first Sunday here, and they're still here, so I don't know, hopefully it didn't drive too many people away, but this is the 61st sermon in the book of Acts. Just by comparison, Ephesians, which was my first sermon series here 10 years ago, was 27 sermons, Genesis 23 sermons, Revelation 48 sermons. Most of you probably weren't here for that, and you're thinking, what in the world? Why did you do 48 sermons on Revelation? I'm not sure, but I did. Leviticus 18 sermons, 2 Corinthians 36 sermons, and Mark still has the record at 62. If I had known that Acts was going to be at 61 and that was 62, I might have stretched it two more weeks just to win, but I'll have to do it, you know, Isaiah or something, some point. So we are going to look at just two verses this morning. I've saved these two verses to the end because, well, they're at the end, but also because they provide a fitting conclusion to the book and really a helpful summary tying together the main themes and the big picture here in the book of Acts. So follow along, just two verses, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. He, that is Paul, lived there, Rome, two whole years at his own expense. That is, pay for his own rent, and probably had other Christians supporting him. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, this seems like a strange ending to the book. Not quite the conclusion you would expect. I mean, it seems like it just sort of abruptly ends. You want to ask the question, okay, and then what? Right? You finally made it to Rome. What happens in Rome? What happens to the church there? Did you plant churches there? Did you meet with the other Christians? Did you have more opposition from the Jews? Did you send missionaries out to the rest of the empire? You made it to Rome. What happens? And even more so, we want to know what happens to Paul. Here we've been following Paul. He has all of these trials, and then he gets shipped on a boat, and he's shipwrecked, and he gets bitten by a snake, and all this drama, just so he can go to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And here he's at Rome. We never meet Caesar. What happened? Did he come before Nero? Did his accusers from Jerusalem arrive? Was he condemned? Was he killed? Was he released? Did he make it to Spain? Did he ever see Nero? What did he say? Did he preach the gospel? Was he acquitted? What happened? The story seems to end very prematurely. You ever have a movie that you're watching and it's just very dramatic and you think, oh, this is great. I wonder what's... Oh, it's over. You know, unlike the Lord of the Rings movie, which has 17 different endings. It's like, oh, and there's Bilbo, and oh, and there's Frodo, and oh, and there's Darth Vader. They're tying up other movies, and it just keeps going and going and going. And this one just, it's done. You think, what happened? The curtain pulled too quickly. You have Paul, he's under house arrest, and we don't know what happens. He's just preaching. Well, I want to suggest that this ending is very deliberate, quite effective, and actually picture perfect. For one thing, these two verses finish off the last section of the book, which began with this whole trial narrative in Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. That was back in chapter 19. Paul resolves in his spirit, I must go to Rome. Everything has been driving to this, that Paul would land in Rome. And so here he is. The narrative arc has been completed. And even more so in Acts 23, verse 11, you remember the Lord Jesus appears to him at night while he's in prison and says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So Jesus told him, you're going to go to Rome, you're going to preach the gospel in Rome. And that's what these last six chapters have been about. So he's there, in Rome, preaching the gospel. The whole point was not so much Paul, but that the gospel makes it to Rome, and it has. And do you see how this also would send a signal to Theophilus? Remember, this book is written like Luke's gospel to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, who was some kind of Roman official or high-ranking magistrate. And one of the things Paul or Luke wants to demonstrate is that to be a Christian is not to be an enemy of Rome. And so Paul, though he's under house arrest, he has not been condemned. He is, at least at this point in the history of the Roman Empire, able to do so with quite a bit of freedom. So this finishes off the last section of the book. And more than that, it finishes perfectly the whole book. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Familiar verse for many of you. It's not just a great missions verse. It really forms the table of contents for the book. Verse 8. But you, this is Jesus speaking to the gathered disciples before his ascension, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That sequence, that geographical sequence, forms the table of contents for the book, so that in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does fall and empowers the disciples at Pentecost, and from chapter 2 through chapter 7, the actions in Jerusalem. They're bearing witness to Christ in Jerusalem. Now go over to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And you notice a transition which is very much deliberate. This is not a coincidence. Verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Where were they scattered? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So except for the apostles who stayed there in Jerusalem, everyone else is scattered because God said, Christ said, the Spirit will come and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria. And see, when God wants his people to go, he gets them to go. Now, he can do it with missions budget. He can do it by sending. But here, he can do it by persecution. Just like if you know some of the history of the church in China. It was in the Cultural Revolution. It was when Christians were persecuted and scattered that Mao became one of the, against his own wishes, one of the most effective missionary forces in the history of that country. Because he scattered them out and then Christianity multiplied. And I wonder, would it be the same for us? If a persecution came and we had to be scattered, would it be that our faith would die out? Or would it be that now more Christians and more people and more churches and more gospel and the word of God would increase? That line that I've said many times to you from Martin Luther, that Christians are sort of like manure. They huddle up together, they stink, but you spread them out and they begin to do a lot of good. And so you press them out. That's what God did to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. Jerusalem's the city. Samaria is the region, or Judea is the region, and then Samaria is a nearby region which was considered sort of half-bloods, not really authentic, sort of backwards people by the Jews. It's like the gospel goes to East Lansing, to Michigan, to Ann Arbor. You know, it's kind of doing that. You know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then to the end of the earth. And this is what we see in Paul's missionary travels. When we get to Rome, from the Jewish perspective, the gospel has reached to the end of the earth. It is to the other side of the Mediterranean. Now, it was the heart of the empire, but from their situation, it had gone to the end. That's why the adventure of getting to Rome is given in such detail, so that God's people can see, look, this travel took months, and they had to go on islands and shipwrecks and snakes and travel by foot, and they finally made it there. They made it. The gospel made it to Rome. So, yes, to the ends of the earth. Now, this does not mean that the Great Commission has been completed. But it does mean that Paul has done what he set out to do. Now, he still wants to go to Spain. It's one more place he wants to go to. But what Christ had promised to those disciples has happened. Do you remember a number of years ago, this was kind of controversial, George W. Bush landed on the aircraft carrier and he gave the speech, and behind him on the aircraft carrier was a big banner that said mission accomplished. And then it was controversial because after that, there were many more casualties, and the Iraqi war and insurgencies, and so how mission accomplished. And then their argument was, look, this was what the ship wanted to put up because their 10-month deployment was ending, and so their mission had been accomplished. And well, you can sort through what happened. But the point is, that's a pretty good analogy that the Great Commission, the gospel has not gone to all the nations of the earth. There are still some 6,000 unreached or unengaged people groups on the earth who have yet to have a viable witness in their own language to Jesus Christ, an indigenous church. But the gospel had gone to the end of the earth. As they could see it, it had reached there, and Paul's mission had been accomplished. And so this ending in chapter 28 perfectly brings together this book from start to finish. Now, what I want to do with these two verses is tease out for you three themes that are here in these verses and also in the whole book. Three themes, three lessons that we find in these verses and really serve as a summary for the whole book. So number one, the mission of the church is the message of the gospel. The mission of the church is the message of the gospel. In a world with so many needs and being in a country with so many opportunities to address a multitude of problems, we must never forget the clear message of the book of Acts, namely that at the heart of our mission is a clear message. That's the point, that there is this message. So here you find Paul at the end of his life. And what's the last thing that Luke wants to leave us with? What is Paul doing? He's not planting a tree. I love trees. We got a diseased tree in our yard, and I'm just so sad. I want somebody to come out and try to fix it because I don't want that thing to die. He's not serving in a soup kitchen. As much as we want to help people with physical hunger, what is he doing here to show the mission of God? He is proclaiming boldly and without hindrance. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming Christ's reign and rule, and that by faith and repentance, you can receive and enter into this kingdom. He is teaching, verse 31 says, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's teaching that this Jesus, born, dead, buried, rose again, ascended, that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That is, he is the Lord God, the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is Christ. Christ is not the last name for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, anointed one. He is the long-awaited prophet, the one that the Jews had been expecting, the fulfillment of all their prophecy. That's what we find Paul doing at the end of the book. And Luke is not only a good historian, but he's a very good writer, and he's intentionally forming some bookends. So go back to Acts chapter 1, and you see what Luke is doing here. The fancy literary word is an inclusio. He's putting these two bookends, or the less fancy way is he's got bun sandwich in the middle. So he's trying to point something out to us. So you look at the very beginning of the book. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now that sounds very familiar to what we find at the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 23. From morning till evening, he expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are very few references to the kingdom of God outside of chapter 1 and chapter 28. Because he's bookending. He's saying, look, I introduced the book by saying, here is Jesus Christ. He was dead and he lives and he showed himself with many signs and appeared to many, and he taught about the kingdom that never ends. And here we have Paul at the end of the book pointing to this same Christ, that he died, that he rose again, that he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he has a kingdom that never ends. See, the book ends. And you could even go one step farther and see how Luke is doing this with his two-volume series here. Remember, Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. Yeah, right. The gospel according to Luke is what Luke wrote. Not a trick question. He wrote that, and then he wrote Acts. And here's what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. The angel announces, he will be great, that is, this Messiah to be born, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will have no end. Do you see, even at the beginning of volume 1, before his birth, the angel announces, this Jesus to be born is Lord and Christ, and his kingdom will have no end. And then at the end of the second volume, what do you find? Is Paul boldly and without hindrance preaching that this Christ, this Jesus, is Lord, Christ, Savior, and his kingdom is coming and will come again. He speaks it boldly. We've seen that word several times in the book of Acts. And as you've heard me say, boldness does not mean a bravado. It's not a personality. It's not a decibel level. Boldness is to be clear in the face of fear. And that's what Paul's doing. You think about it. He's under house arrest. You see, verse 16, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Boy, did that soldier get an education. Over 2 years. I mean, he must have, every time somebody knocked on the door, he's like, oh boy, more gospel. Somebody coming to see Paul, we're going to get the gospel. I wonder if he became a Christian. Wouldn't you love to meet this soldier someday? We don't know what happened to him, but we do know that he heard a lot of truth from Paul. Here's Paul. He's not cowardly. He's not thinking, well, there's this Roman soldier, and you know, he's right there, and I better not say anything. It's kind of awkward. I don't really know what he believes, and maybe it'd be sort of offensive to him, and maybe I'll just sort of couch it and just, you know, you might not want to hear this. I bet Paul was like, hey man, I'll just chain myself to you. You got to come, you got to hear the gospel wherever I go. Paul preaches this word boldly. Don't you want to have boldness with the word of God? Not talking about turning you in to a raging extrovert when you're an introvert. I'm not talking about you become just a super obnoxious person, more obnoxious person. Think bold to tell people about Jesus. I want to. There's a few people in our church who are just gifted evangelists. You have that gift. You just talk to people all the time. I wish I were more like that. Most of us struggle with it. To be bold. I was in Louisville this week with Jason. Pastor Jason, and we were attending some meetings, and after the meetings ended one night, I said, can we go find some pizza? It had been like 3 days, and I was having withdrawal. So we drove, and we found a place, got some pizza, it was good. And it was a bar. I haven't been to too many, but I wanted to see the hockey game. I said, do you have the hockey game? They said, what? I said, are you from up north? I said, I guess so. I wanted to watch the hockey game. So I said, well, you have to sit at the bar. So we sat at the bar, had pizza, glass of water. And so I'm here, Jason's here. And this guy sits down. And Jason and I are talking, and we're at these meetings. And we said the name John Piper, because he was at the meetings. This guy turns and says, excuse me, did you say something about pipe dreams? I said, no. No, John Piper, we're talking about a person. Oh, because I'd pay a lot of money for pipe dreams. Okay. Well, we continued to talk. Actually, I should say, Jason continued to talk, and I thought, I'm glad he's sitting next to Jason, and I'm over here watching hockey like the good pastor here. But I couldn't help but overhear, and Jason was, and I can say this because he's not here this morning. I mean, he was great. He's asking all these leading questions, and I can tell he's trying to share the gospel. Well, it turns out this guy had just been released from the psych ward, and which, you know, at first you think that's a little funny, and then you think this is really sad, and this is really scary, and this person is very confused. And is talking about intergalactic warfare and aliens and things in his body and all sorts of stuff. And I think because we realize, okay, this is sort of blowing out all normal categories of how you, you know, ask this question and apologetics and share the gospel, that I think it just felt more bold to say, friend, you need to know Jesus. So I don't believe in Jesus. Well, you need to know him. You need to know him. And Jason was really good. He said, I can tell you, you seem, you know, you got a lot of worries, a lot of concerns, really agitated. You know, Jesus says in the Bible, he said, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Does that sound good? And he said, well, that sounds amazing if it's true. He said, well, you should read the Bible. He said, well, somebody gave me the Book of Mormon yesterday. I went, we should have given him someone should have given him a Bible yesterday. He said, you don't want to read that. He said, well, I want to read it. I said, okay, well, you read it. Keep an open mind, but just read the Bible. And so Jason was great. He wrote down on a napkin from Matthew chapter 11. Here's the verse I shared with you. I want you to go just read this sometime, okay? Do you have a Bible? Yeah, I had a Bible. I want you to read this. I want you to think about it, pray about it. And I tell that story not because that's what your pastors usually do. You know, it sounds like a joke. Two pastors walk into a bar and then blah, 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 blah. But I left that thinking it was relatively easy to be bold because I don't even know if this person quite knows what we're talking about. And, you know, all he can say is what he did say. Several times he stopped us short and said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You know what? Didn't put an arrow to my chest. It didn't slap me across. It just said, well, I don't believe that. I said, okay. Well, I do. And I still think you need Jesus. Because you have sins. And we talked about sin. And we asked him how we could pray for him. But I just left that thinking, why aren't we more bold? You know what? We're all crazy people somewhere. I mean, just to say, just to share, just to strike up a conversation. And at some point to say, you know what? I'm a Christian. Do you want to know anything about Jesus? All they can say is no, or get out of my life, or you'll live to tell about it. Don't you want to be bold? The mission of the church is the message of the gospel. And for honest, few of us are very bold with it. Second point. The most important story is the gospel story. The most important story is the gospel story. We think the ending of Acts is strange because we think it's a story about Paul or the apostles or the early church. But of course, it's not really a story about them. It's a story about the gospel. Clearly, Luke is writing a theologically aimed history. Think about all he's left out. There's nothing about Peter after Acts 12. Leaves off the last 25 years of Peter's ministry. You think, well, that'd be kind of important. It doesn't say anything about Paul going to Arabia, his missionary work, the first 10 years after his conversion. Skips over that. Nothing on John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, Matthias after he joins the 12. Nothing. Because this is not meant to be a chronicle of the life and times of the Apostle Paul. It's not even meant to be a history of the early church. We say that sometimes. What's Acts about? Well, it's a history of the early church. In a way, but it's really a history of the gospel. It's a story of what Christ did by his Spirit through his word to reach the nations. And so Paul and Peter and Philip and Stephen may have a part to play, but the play is not about them. It's not. Some of them will have a part and they'll live, and some of them will have a part and they'll die. The fate of Paul is secondary to the fate of the gospel. That's why Luke doesn't bother to tell us what happened to Paul. In the 4th century, there's a church historian named Eusebius. He says, quote, Paul's martyrdom was not accomplished during the sojourn in Rome, which Luke describes. Early Christian tradition tells us that Paul was released in this imprisonment and engaged in further mission activity, reaching, as the book First Clement says, to the limits of the West. So according to church tradition, Paul was released. He went to Spain. That's probably what it means, to the farthest West. And sometime later, he was arrested again and did die under Nero in either 64 or 68 AD, depending on who you talk to. And Luke is very likely writing this after all of this happened. But he doesn't tell us about it, because if he were to say, and Paul was released and went to Spain, well, that's a little misleading, because everyone knows, well, then he died. And if you say, well, Paul was released and he preached and then later he came back and he died, that would miss the point. See, it's not a biography of Paul. That's what we think. Well, if you have a biography, you got to get to how he died and what happened and then, you know, assess his life. Luke isn't interested in that. For him, the important thing is not that Paul dies, but that the gospel lives. As one author said, the story of Paul is cut short, but the story of the risen Jesus goes on. The story here is not Paul's story, it's the gospel story. And do you see how this ought to put our lives in perspective? It ought to keep you humble to see what really matters. I heard this phrase recently. Are you living for your resume or for your eulogy? You know, you live for your resume. What can I put on there? What can I publish? What can I do? What kind of job? What kind of money? I got to put something on my resume. But of course, when you're at a funeral, even for somebody famous, they don't talk about, and then he wrote this article, and then he did this, and then he... What do people share? It's kids saying, what a difference Dad made. It's grandchildren saying how much they love their grandma. It's friends who saying, I've known this person. She taught me about Jesus. It's the lives that you've touched. It's the gospel work that you've done. That's what gets shared if you're at a Christian funeral. What are you really living for? And I'd go even one step further, because you could say, well, I'm living for the eulogy in a very self-centered, proud way, which is really foolish, because think about it. If you're not a Christian, when you die, it's not going to be very good, and it's not going to matter what people are saying at your funeral. If you are a Christian, you're going to be having the time of your life, and what people are saying down at your funeral is not really going to add or subtract to it. So don't just live for your eulogy. Live for the doxology. And not yours, but God's. For his praise. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and they give glory to God on the day that he visits us. They say, something's different. Something's unique here. See, this puts our life in perspective, and it keeps you humble. You're going to be forgotten, but the good news won't be. This keeps us humble, and it also makes us hopeful. Don't just think, wow, that's very somber, that's very morbid, and we're all going to die, and nothing we do really matters. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. It does matter. Every one of you has a purpose. Every one of you can leave a legacy. Will it be a gospel legacy? How many people will there be who can say, I knew more of the gospel, I learned to love Jesus more because of her life? That's ultimately what matters. Now, for some of you, you're at a stage of life and you got kids, and it's a little narrow box right now. But you take the totality of your life, and if God gives you decades and decades to live, how many people be able to say, I learned about Jesus because of him. I learned to love God because of her. I knew more about the gospel because of them. That's the legacy worth living. Paul died. The gospel lives because Christ lives. And that's the point. And that ought to give you hope. Every one of us will be forgotten. Think about how much do you know about your great-grandfather? Maybe a little. You remember a few things. Remember when I was a kid and seeing my great-grandmother and great-grandfather, and they lived in well into their 90s. My great-grandma, De Young, she always had a very Dutch lady. She always had black licorice and black jelly beans, like Dutch people like that. And she would always say, if you get one more of those, I'm going to vorm je broeke, which is your backside. So that's what I remember about her. Not quite the totality of her existence, I don't think. And then you go to your great-great-grandparent. Even if you've studied history, you don't know. You maybe know where he was born and where she lived, when they got married. And these are your relatives. These are people you wouldn't be here without them. Forgotten. And we will be. We will be forgotten. But the gospel will not. The important story is the gospel story. And finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ will constantly be threatened, but never silenced. The gospel will be constantly threatened, but never silenced. Over and over in the book of Acts, we see this pattern, the growth of the word and the expansion of the church. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Acts 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's not hard to see a pattern there. Over and over, the word increased. It increased. Some people are persecuted and Stephen is killed and there's shipwrecks and the word increased and multiplied and went forth. We should not be surprised. Because it's Christ's work, not ours. Go back to verse 1, chapter 1, 1. Maybe you remember this from 61 sermons ago. But pay careful attention to verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Saying, in the first book, when I wrote the Gospel according to Luke, in that book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. By implication, this is the book about everything Jesus continued to do and to teach. And you say, well, he's not here. Well, he's in heaven, but his spirit comes down. And through the church and by his word, Christ continues to work. That's why we should not be surprised. It's Christ's work. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say, pastor, you got to figure it out. Bible study leader, you got to do it. You got to be smart enough. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which also set us free from so much worry and gimmicks and self-recrimination. Nothing will stop the progress and victory of the gospel. Paul... Did you see the juxtaposition here? Paul is under house arrest, and yet the book ends with the word akalutos, unhindered, unhindered. I'm awaiting trial. I'm arrested. I'm in custody. The gospel is not. This is exactly what Paul said to Timothy years later when Paul was about to die. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Now, I don't know what the future has for this country or any country you might be from. Persecution? Sword? I don't know. You look out 5, 10, 20 years from now and certainly hard to be too optimistic. Certainly looks like there could be a closing in of freedoms or liberties. We may all end up in jail. But the word of God will not be bound. The word of God will continue to increase, continue to multiply. Nothing will stop the progress and victory of the gospel. Here's what one commentator says. Luke's main concern is to leave the reader a reminder about the unstoppable word of God, which no obstacle, not shipwreck, not poisonous snakes, not Roman authorities, could hinder from reaching the heart of the empire and the hearts of those who dwelled there. So let us be sure to make gospel proclamation front and center and everything we do as a church. This would be my 7-point vision for our church. Number one, preaching. We preach, we get it out. We get it out on sermons, we get it out in books, we get it out on websites, we preach. Number two, raise up pastors to preach. Number three, send out and support missionaries. Because if Jesus is Lord of all, the gospel must go to all. We plant churches, number four. We grow in personal evangelism, number five. Number six, we provide a warm welcome for everyone who comes through those doors. Don't you love that it says about Paul at the end of the book? that he welcomed all those who came to him. This is a place of welcome for everyone who wants to listen to the gospel. And number 7, all of this is undergirded and animated by prayer. I was just thinking about that this week. Okay, got some time off. Sort of retool, rethink, take some breathing space, some mental space. What's our vision for the next years as our church? I don't know that that's the final word, but that seems to me a pretty good word. Preach, raise up pastors, send out missionaries, plant churches, personal evangelism, welcome those who come through our doors, and undergird all of it with prayer. The question is really this: Do you believe in Christ? Yes, do you believe that Christ is at work in the world? He's not left us. He said, it's better that I go to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. His power is with us. Do you believe that people still get saved? Do you believe that nations still receive the gospel? Do you believe that North Korea is not beyond the reach of the gospel? Saudi Arabia is not beyond the reach of the gospel? Your friends, your neighbors, not beyond the reach of the gospel? And we have to fight this fight of faith. And we don't know what God will do, but it is well within his power. Pastors have to fight this fight of faith. You may say, well, it's easy, Pastor. You know, you're going to preach the gospel, and that's very purposeful, and, you know, you seem very loud and, you know, energetic. And, well, listen, I get done preaching almost every Sunday wondering if I'm in the right profession. I'm serious. I don't know if that's pride or just natural, you know, body rhythms or the devil or what. Most pastors are like this. You think, did that make any difference? I think the same thing you do. You think that about your parenting. Am I doing anything? Is this Bible study worth it? Is anything? Pastors think those same things. 61 sermons on Acts, really? Was that worth it? Is anybody getting saved? Is anybody being helped? This is why I think pastors so gravitate towards numbers. They're looking for something to suggest to them that their work is not in vain. Do you believe? Do I believe that Christ is at work in the world? Do you really believe it? If you remember nothing else from Acts, remember this. The Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. Remember that. That's what we've seen. Story after story, chapter after chapter. Stephen may die, Paul may live. They may be persecuted or they may be exonerated. But the Word of God will be sufficient to do the work of God. And it's our privilege to be a part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit and your Word, do a great work among us. We pray in East Lansing. We pray in University Reformed Church. We pray in our homes, in our departments, in our schools, in our workplaces, that Christ would have preeminence. There is nothing too hard for you, Lord. We pray you would convict of sin. We pray that you would save and that you would send us out. And we ask that you would do more than we even know to ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church, now and forevermore. Amen.